So welcome everyone to the second half. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a new drape being painted. So Bex Marriott is painting it. Is Bex here? Yeah, Bex is here. Rebecca Stansbury actually had this. She painted it originally in about 2021, roughly. It was after COVID began, and she bought this. It was like a prophetic piece. Put it in the prayer center. Really beautiful. And then Bex was painting this in about July, August, and Silas came in and saw it, and he prophesied that a new season is coming to Hope. And I feel that that's what we're in. We're in a new season at Hope. And we humans can only sustain new seasons every probably half or full generation. Like we're just finite and vulnerable and fragile, we can't relentlessly have new seasons. But anyone who's been through a season of like birthing something new, maybe a family or a business or a something, you know what that feels like. The unbelievable energy, the unbelievable vulnerability. It's just, it is something new, and God is able to do that. So we just want to honor and come into agreement with what God is doing amongst us and trust the process. I continually have this picture, and I've had it for quite a few people individually, of this river. If a river flows, we can just get in the river in one of those like dinghy boats and just let the river take us. And wherever the river goes, there's life. So, It's a spring water river, and wherever it goes to salt water or where things are dead, the river has capacity to bring dead things to life, which we see in Jesus. The unclean just became clean because it just flowed out of him, and it now flows out of us. So I just want to say that is a vulnerable process, but we just have to trust God. It's a very simple idea, but it's the most profound thing we'll ever do in our lives, which is actually to trust him. I was in a lecture with a theologian called Scott McKnight, and he said, we often talk about by faith we're restored, but actually a more helpful understanding of that, and that becomes quite a religious word, I believe by faith, but actually he said a more helpful understanding of the Greek is trust. It's simply, do we trust? It's in the trust that the restoration happens. Can you feel the difference between that? The religious way faith has become this religious thing. But trust is humane, it's human, it's vulnerable, it's deep. Do we actually trust? So that's what we're doing as a community. We're seeking to trust God more deeply in this new season. So I'm going to pray for Bill. Bill has been taking us through Romans, and it's just been so rich and so profound. It brings a message about once a month, so you can trace it in our Hope Chapel podcast, and what you can just go back and see him taking us through Romans, which is brilliant. And I'm going to pray for the Holy Spirit to lead us into more reality and truth today as we listen to what God brings through Bill. Thank you, Holy Spirit. You're so beautiful. You lead us into all reality. You wake us up and help us see clearly. You're so kind to us. Where we wander off, you leave the 99 and you come and find us. You do whatever it takes to pursue us and bring us home. This is what you're like. This is who you are. But our minds cannot fathom it without breakthrough revelation. We need breakthrough revelation. We need you to release revelation and clarity to us. And so I pray, just as you revealed the Son to Peter in the Gospels. You revealed who Jesus was. Just as Paul prays, I pray the eyes of our hearts are enlightened that we may know you, experience you, that you do that work, that he had that prayer for the church in Ephesus. I pray that now for us today at Hope, that the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, that we may experience you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Hello, everyone. Today's text, if you please, Rob. First slide, this is 2 Corinthians today, rather than Romans. Ooh, exciting. It's good, this. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is the key bit. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We were having dinner about a week ago with Kate and Dan Saw. And over the course of dinner, Kate turned to me and said, Bill, you know this series you've been doing about what is the gospel or exploring the gospel? You've been going since the start of this year. Have you actually told us yet what the gospel is? And she had a point, because for the last few times, we've spent an awful lot of time looking at the question of what is sin. Do you remember 2 talks ago, we looked at the idea that the root of sin is actually a failure to worship, a failure to treat God as God, a failure to acknowledge God. And then last time we talked about the consequences of sin, the fact that the consequence of sin is death and what that means and what that looks like. And so you'll be pleased to hear that today what we're going to do is, if you please, Rob, we're going to answer the question, what is sin? What is sin? You see, I don't think looking at the question of what sin is like the preamble. It's not the introduction to the gospel. Because the two things, sin and the gospel, are two sides of the same coin. Sin is the problem, and the gospel is the news of what God has done as a solution to that problem. And so you can't understand the gospel unless you understand sin. I mean, it goes even more than that. The way we understand sin will shape our understanding of the gospel. We'll come up with a gospel that fits our understanding of sin. So, for example, if we largely think of sin in legal terms, if we say the problem is one of guilt and punishment, then we'll look for a solution to the problem of guilt and punishment. How can we solve this problem that we're guilty and deserving of punishment? Our understanding of the problem shapes our understanding of the solution. And so actually, all the way through this series, we're going to be asking the question, what is sin? Because that's key, actually, to understand. It's one of the key things to understanding what the gospel is, what the agenda of the gospel is. But how well do we understand that problem? How well do we understand sin? Are we careful to read the Bible's definition? Or do we just assume that, do we take it for granted that we know what sin means? Let me give you an example. Paul has a really rich and complex understanding of what sin is and what sin looks like. But it's very easy to miss that if we read the Bible in English, which most of us tend to. Because Paul uses many different words with different meanings to describe this problem that we label sin. But time and again, that Greek text, when it gets translated into English, The single word sin is used to translate all those different Greek words and Greek ideas. Let me give you an example. Okay, so this is Romans, if you please, Rob. So this is this famous passage where Paul is kind of saying, look, there are two ways to be human. He introduces one of his favorite ideas. It comes up here. He uses it all throughout Romans. He also uses it in 1 Corinthians. This idea of Adam as a pattern, Adam as a type. And he kind of says there are two ways to be human. You know, there are two kinds of human life. There's the kind of human life for which Adam is the pattern, and there's the kind of human life for which Jesus is the pattern. And it's either or. That's basically what he's saying here. But let's have a quick skim through this. For Adam's sin, so we're looking at the word sin here. Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings everyone into a relationship with God and new life for everyone. So about six times the word sin, okay? Now in this passage, Paul actually uses three different Greek words for sin. And the one he uses most often is, if you please, paraptoma. Okay, paraptoma. What does paraptoma mean? A paraptoma is a misstep or a transgression or a trespass, straying over the line that divides good and bad. You've transgressed that line. You've stepped over the line. You're trespassing on the bad side of the fence. So next slide, please, Rob. So it conjures up this idea that there's a boundary between good behavior, a good life, and bad behavior. And what you don't want to do is stray over that line. You want to stay on the right side of that line. Now, I reckon that a lot of us think of sin in this kind of way. You know, there's a line between a right behavior, good behavior, and bad behavior. And what you don't want to do is stray over that line. That's paraptoma. And so, yes, that is a biblical, that's a Pauline idea. Absolutely. That's one of his ideas for what sin means and what sin looks like. But here's the surprising thing. Paraptoma is not the most commonly used word. Okay? There's one word which dominates all the others, both in Paul and in the New Testament. And that word is hamartia. Now, hamartia is a different idea. Hamartia is, there's this goal, and we're going for the goal, but if we fall short of that goal, then we've failed. So you might be doing a maths test, and the aim is to get 10 out of 10. You can do really well and get 9 out of 10, but you have failed, because you've fallen short of the goal. Now, that is a different idea. Let me give you an example, okay? Do you know who Lando Norris is? Okay? Some of us know who Lando Norris... Lando Norris drives a Formula One car. Now, let's just imagine that next weekend in the Singapore Grand Prix, Lando sits down with his management and they say, Lando, you've been making too many mistakes recently. You've been getting things wrong, and you've been incurring penalties. Okay? So the one thing we want you to focus on this race, Singapore GP, is a clean race. Not making any mistakes and not getting any penalties. And so that's exactly what Lando does. Everything, his whole effort is focused on not getting anything wrong, okay? Not straying over that paraptoma line, driving a clean race, not getting any penalties, and he succeeds. He finishes the race, and he hasn't had a single penalty. He finishes the race half a minute behind the field. He comes 20th out of 20. And he gets out of the car, and he does this. Yes! Yes! I haven't sinned. And you go, yeah, but hang on, Lando. What's the goal here? What's the aim here? Have you succeeded or have you failed? The goal is to win the race. Yeah, you haven't got any penalties. And it's fundamental to recognize that when Paul thinks about sin, when he talks about sin, it's not either or. For most of us, as we wrestle with this kind of, with these two ideas, it's a trade-off. You know, which am I going to go for? Being careful and avoiding problems, or really going for it in order to succeed? But Paul can hold both ideas in his mind. Yes, we don't want to stray over that line. Yes, wrongdoing is wrongdoing. It's necessary, but it's not enough. In some ways, it's missing the point. If you live a life which simply avoids wrongdoing, if that's your whole focus, then does that achieve the goal? Are we succeeding? I'd suggest that avoiding wrongdoing, not straying over that line, avoiding paraptoma, is not the main thing. It's not the main thing. So here's a question. So that's Formula One. What if the game is living a human life? It's not Grand Prix racing. What if the game is being human? Then what's the goal? What's the role that we're trying to fulfill? What's the aim? What does success and failure look like? Okay, let me give you a little clue. Who does success and failure look like? If our game, if the game we're playing is living a human life. Well, Paul gives us a clue. Because Paul, on the one hand, says, all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he also says, and this is back to our text, please, Rob. God made him who had no sin. Yet all of us fall short. All of us fail to reach the standard. But Paul has in mind someone who meets the standard, who fulfills, who fully demonstrates what it looks like, God's intention for humanity. Who does he have in mind? Jesus. Actually, the Greek here, the Greek for him who had no sin, is literally the one not knowing hamartia, the one not knowing failure. Jesus was the one who didn't know failure. He didn't know falling short. He lived the full human life. And Paul, in the second quarter of Romans, this is his big idea. He says there are these two patterns for humanity, two ways to live, to use a gospel phrase, but two patterns for humanity. And one is Adam, and we're all in Adam, but Jesus is an alternative pattern, and it's an either-or game. There are two ways to be human. There's Adam's way, which amounts to failure. It amounts to hamartia. Or there's Jesus' way. Next slide, please, which should be blank. Yep, thank you. Let's just think about this idea for a moment, that Jesus is the pattern. Jesus is the goal. If you want to know what not sinning looks like, then our model is Jesus. Do you remember two times ago we talked about the root of sin being a failure to worship, a failure to acknowledge God? Living in right relationship with God is the foundation for the right human life. Well, what about Jesus? What was the foundation for Jesus' life? What was the foundation for everything that he said and did? I would suggest it was his relationship with his Heavenly Father. That was the place he lived from. He lived from the inside out. He lived a life of worship. In other words, he treated God like God. He was always, to pick up on what Alice was saying, he was always trusting. He was always dependent. He was always obedient. He demonstrates what that looks like. He is our pattern. Another idea. What did Jesus say the two greatest commands were? To love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So how did he do against his own criteria? How did he do when it came to loving God and loving his neighbors? When I reflect on it, it actually turns the question round, and I find myself thinking, if I want to know what love looks like, if I want a good definition of what love looks like, look at Jesus. That's what love is. So the conclusion is, Jesus shows us human life as God intended. Jesus is our pattern. Jesus is our goal. To fall short of Jesus' pattern is to sin. And we all do. There are two big conclusions from this. When we begin to switch from looking at the problem to looking at solutions, here's the first conclusion. I started with the question, what does sin look like? What do we mean by sin? What is sin? For me, the best answer to that question is, Jesus is our yardstick. Jesus is our yardstick. If you want to know what sin looks like, what sin means, measure the situation against Jesus. Now, this is difficult because when I do that, it often challenges my opinion of what sin is. It often challenges my judgment of what's good and bad and right and wrong. For example, was Jesus ever deliberately provocative? Was Jesus ever rude? Did Jesus ever deliberately offend? Deliberately, provocatively cause offense? If you're not sure, read Matthew 23. Did Jesus avoid conflict? Was Jesus ever angry? Was Jesus ever violent? It's tricky, isn't it? Next slide, please, Rob. What we find is that sin is more complex than this. It's not a matter of saying this stuff is on this side of the line and this stuff is on that side of the line. You actually need to think slightly deeper. If Jesus was violent, when was he violent? What was the situation? What was at stake? How was he violent? What form did it take? To what end was he violent? These are the questions we need to be wrestling with rather than a simple good and bad, right and wrong. It's richer, it's more complex than that. But are we willing to let him be our yardstick? Because it's much easier to just go with our own gut feel and our own judgment. Because here's the problem. If this is our understanding of sin, then the best strategy for living a sinless life, the best strategy for avoiding sin, is to live a small life, to live a cautious life, to avoid risk, to avoid wrongdoing by going nowhere near the boundaries, to live... Now, don't get me wrong, self-control is good. But self-control may look differently in the hands of different people. Because here's the question, is that how Jesus lived? Did he live a kind of constricted, small, risk-avoiding life? Did he keep his head down? Did he hold his tongue? Did he self-censor? Do you know what the most often repeated command in the Bible is? Over 600 times. Do not fear. Do not fear. I would suggest that Jesus was a model of fullness and freedom. In a way, lack of restraint. He was a model of boldness and fullness and confidence rather than fear. And yet at the same time, without straying over the line into wrongdoing, without committing paraptoma. It's not either or, it's both and. How the heck did he do that? How the heck do you live a life like that? That's a really good question to be asking at this stage in this series. How on earth do we live a life like Jesus? Because that leads to the other conclusion. Next slide, please. Because the other conclusion is this. Remember our starting point. I said sin and the gospel are problem and solution. And if you want a really, really good understanding of the gospel, then it goes hand in hand. It goes step by step with a really good understanding of sin. Our understanding of sin shapes our understanding of the gospel and the gospel's agenda. A better understanding of the problem means we'll better understand the solution. Well, I think this is a perfect example of how that works. Because if the problem, if sin, is falling short of, failing to measure up to, Jesus' perfect example of how to be human, then I would expect the gospel's agenda to be about, the gospel's main goal to be about enabling us to live a Christ-like life. That's what I would expect. I would expect the purpose of the gospel, the thing the gospel is for, to be about releasing us, equipping us, empowering us, enabling us to live that kind of life that we find impossible, because we all fall short. To live, starting today, and increasingly in the future, to live transformed lives. I would expect that to be the aim of the gospel. Here's what I notice. If someone suggests that I'm a sinner, I get upset and angry. Because I know what sin is. Sin is bad people doing bad things. And I'm not like that. Well, at least not publicly, okay? So for someone to suggest that I might be a sinner, well, that's a bit offensive. It's the jungle. If someone dares to suggest that I'm a sinner, how dare they? I'm not like that, because sin is bad people doing bad things. But when I read the Gospels, and when I read about how Jesus lived, the stuff he said and did, then I notice a funny thing happens. If I read Jesus doing something that is just about doable for me on a good day, then I say to myself, yeah, that's a great example. Yeah, that's something we can all learn from. But then I read Jesus doing something that in my wildest dreams I cannot imagine doing. Now, something involving a bit of self-denial or forgiveness or tolerating a bit of discomfort, you know, that kind of high bar. Right? But I read Jesus doing stuff that I cannot imagine myself doing. What do I say to myself? Yeah, but he was God. I'm only human. You cannot expect me to be like him, because he was God and I'm only human. I don't have it in me. Of course I'm going to fall short of that standard, because he was God and I'm only human. But don't you dare call me a sinner. I've missed the point. I've misunderstood what sin is. Now, if that idea that Jesus is our yardstick, that Jesus is our goal, that Jesus is the measure, if that feels impossible, if it feels out of reach, if it feels ridiculous, then it's really tempting to object to the idea. But personally, I think it means we're on the right track, because that's what we're meant to feel, because we all sin. We all fall short in our very nature. That's what it means. We don't feel we have it in us to measure up to that standard, so we fall short. But here's what I notice. If we accept that, if we accept that suggestion that we fail to measure up to that standard, then it positions us perfectly for the gospel. It positions us perfectly for what happens next in Romans. Because in chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul unpacks how the death and resurrection of Jesus can transform our lives more and more into the character of Jesus. And that's what we're going to be looking at next. Okay, should we pray? I've just chucked a lot of ideas at you. Just for a moment, what was it that resonated? If there was one idea that stood out, if there was one suggestion that felt like clarity or a light being switched on, then what was it for you? And if you have one, then I'd suggest you take a moment to kind of do business with God on that. What does it mean for you? What does it look like for you? And what do you need from him if that's going to take root and bear fruit? Lord, we can't do any of this without you. And that's the point. the more we acknowledge that we fail, the more we acknowledge that we're weak, that we don't have it in us to live the life that you created us for, the better we're positioned to listen to your solution to the problem. So if there's stuff you want to acknowledge, if there's stuff you want to confess, if there's stuff you want to let go of, to stop struggling with, if you realize there's something that you have taken responsibility for that's too much responsibility, that you don't have what's required, hand it to him. The gospel is very paradoxical. The more we admit that we cannot do it, the more we position us in a place where he transforms us so that we can. And Lord, I pray for us all. Lord, I ask that if we're getting a glimpse that the gospel is bigger than we imagined, but at the same time feels so intimidating, feels so out of reach, then I ask that you would lead us more and more into a full understanding, but also into a full realization of everything that the gospel offers. Lord, if it's about living transformed lives, lives that more and more reflect your character, then Lord, would you lead us in that direction? May the gospel bear fruit in our lives. May we be released, enabled, empowered to learn from you how to live your kind of life. Thank you. Amen.
Earlier at the beginning, Lucy had a prophetic word about from Psalms about how he forgives our sins and heals our diseases. So what we're going to do now is Lucy here. Yeah, Lucy. What I'd love, just have a sense that God wants to, one of the things that we see with Jesus that he was always doing was ministering healing. One of the phrases I've had in my head recently is it's not a matter of right and wrong, it's a matter of life and death. And death is at work in our body, mind, soul and spirit through broken relationships or physical ailments or whatever. But that, you know, Jesus is life and the indestructible life, and he's exploded into the human condition and overcome those aspects of death. And so if anyone would like someone to pray with them for that life to explode in their body, whether it's physical healing or whether it's the healing of relationships or whether it's in our spirit, a deliverance from like animating spirits that just keep us in darkness, That's what Jesus was doing, and that's what he kind of authorizes all of us to do. And so I would really encourage you, Lucy's going to lead us in worship. If you would like physical, emotional, spiritual, or any kind of psychological healing or restoration into the indestructible life, to find someone with you. When we pray in agreement, it's done for us. To find someone with you to ask for that prayer, and that we move into and taste the reality of the indestructible life that's come into the human condition in Christ. Lord, I thank you so much that Jesus is before everything and in everything and after everything, and is able to bring dead things back to life, because you went in to the fullness of the human condition and down to the depths of the darkness, and then you were fully and physically, materially and historically raised from the dead. And so you go down with us into those dark places in our lives and our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our experiences, our relationships, and you fully take them all, and they die with you and are buried with you, and then we are raised with you, in union with you. And so I bless us this time to experience that isn't something out there that we know is true as an incredible idea, but it's a reality.